Well, in our studies in oneness together, we've moved into sort of the practical section of what the scriptures have to say about how we live in unity with one another, how we move toward oneness with one another and with our Lord Jesus Christ. And today we're gonna zero in on a phrase that comes out of the passage that we looked at last week. And for a bunch of different reasons, I felt like this was a phrase that bared repeating and focusing. And the phrase is, speak the truth in love. And it seems to me that for us, if we can do that, which is saying quite a bit, if we can work hard to do that, we will be doing about as much as we can do, or we will be really near the center of what it is that we need to know and what it is that we need to do in order to live in unity with other people, in order to live moving with Jesus in confidence toward the unity, toward the oneness that he desires for us, that he makes possible for us, and that he is working in us. Speak the truth in love. I think this is a key both to how we develop this sort of unity and a key to why we don't, especially in our culture today. And regarding this, I've received what came to me as I thought about this, two wonderful gifts regarding this notion of speaking the truth in love, or speaking truthfully through my life, that have really stuck with me. One from quite a while ago and one from more recently. The one quite a while ago was when I was a senior in high school. I was in a discipleship group with some other guys and one of the youth leaders at our church. And we read the Screwtape Letters together. Famous book by C.S. Lewis. Essentially what happens in the Screwtape Letters is it's sort of written in ironic tone, which is it's letters from a senior demon to a junior demon about how best to handle his, quote, patient. A person that he's overseeing for the sake of evil, and then giving all these insights about what you do to keep people messed up, which of course is a backhanded way of telling people how it is that they stop being messed up. And here in chapter 3, Screwtape, writing to his nephew Wormwood, says this: "In civilized life, domestic hatred usually expresses itself by saying things which would appear quite harmless on paper. The words are not offensive, but in such a voice or at such a moment that they are not far short of a blow in the face. To keep this game up, you and Glubos must see to it that each of these two fools has a sort of double standard. Your patient must demand that all his own utterances are to be taken at their face value and judged simply on the actual words, while at the same time judging all his mother's utterances with the fullest and most oversensitive interpretation of the tone and the context and the suspected intention. She must be encouraged to do the same to him. Hence, from every quarrel, they can both go away convinced, or very nearly convinced, that they are quite innocent. You know the kind of thing. I simply ask her what time dinner will be, and she flies into a temper. Once this habit is well established, you have the delightful situation of a human saying things with the express purpose of offending, and yet having a grievance when offense is taken. You know, you don't have to take a class in this sort of thing to be good at it, do you? We are all constantly modeling this kind of thing for each other. Words may be accurate, intention hidden, truth in love, not exactly. Second gift I got was last May when our family made a trip to New York. And a real highlight for me was attending church at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, where one of my heroes is one of the pastors. Nowadays, if you go to New York and you want to hear Tim Keller preach, it's a bit of a roll of the dice, because they have three different venues where this church in New York City meets, and they don't tell you ahead of time where Tim Keller is going to be. They don't want people following him around town. But we happened to be fortunate that Sunday, and he was preaching at the venue that we were at for Sunday worship. And he gave a sermon that zeroed in on this phrase, speaking the truth in love, talking about faithfulness, about integrity in the life of a Christian. And he spoke of the crisis of integrity in our culture, in the midst of our economic crisis and the revelations that have come out about what people in power do and how they operate, American confidence in our institutions, business, government, church, is at an all-time low. And all of the studies show this, he said. And he said it's because there's this sense of failure of integrity at all levels of our society. Quoting here, he said, "We have a culture that is relativistic. We tell kids there is no absolute truth, no real right and wrong, and then we get all upset when they get out into society and they lie and they cheat." C.S. Lewis, in his book The Abolition of Man, said, "We clamor for the very qualities we are rendering impossible. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful." What Dr. Keller said in his message made me think of a couple of modern-day evangelical prophetic voices in the world today. One is Charles Colson, who has said a lot of really amazing things, but one of them is this: tolerance is the last virtue of a dying culture. In a society that affirms and honors real goodness, every citizen is a policeman. In a society that mocks goodness, you can't hire enough policemen. And then Rabbi Zacharias, another deep thinker, philosopher, Christian, prophetic voice, I heard him give an address one time and he talked about an experience that I believe it's called the Wexler Museum of Art at Ohio State University. And he took a tour of this art museum. And the person giving the tour is very, very excited about this new museum that they had just built. Because one of the things that they had done was they had built the actual museum itself as a reflection of postmodern thought. And so here was a building that featured hallways that went nowhere, staircases that stopped in the middle, to sort of show this sort of postmodern thought that we are in an age of relativism that is rejecting a lot of the logical foundations, a lot of the logical norms. And so here was a theater of the absurd, a museum of the absurd, and that the building itself actually reflected that. And somebody in the group that Rabbi Zacharias was with asked the person that was so excited about this, "Excuse me, but did you build the foundation the same way?" And without even thinking about it, the person responded, "Well, no, of course not, because if we did that, the building would collapse." And then Rabbi Zacharias goes on to say, "We're living now in a time when the relativism of our age is affecting the foundations of human society." Suggesting that in a society where we're learning to expect and adjust to the dishonesty of the powerful, in a culture where we're trivializing honor, where we mock goodness, applaud men who say things like "God is not good," we're heading toward a collapse. Keller goes on to say, though, the danger then is to react and become people who use unwholesome words, people who use the truth not to build up and not to benefit, and we attack not the problem but the person when we use the truth. That this relativism of our age is not answered by us becoming brutal with the truth against people. He says, so we have the truth party. We have the truth and nobody else. And we have the love party. Let's just accept everybody. But here's the problem, he says. Truth without love is not really truth. It is a power grab. And love without truth is not really love. It's cowardice or intellectual laziness. Truth and love have to be together, or they're not themselves. So what do? Well, the Bible has some very clear, very difficult, inflexible, and demanding, and very important things to say about this. Ephesians 4, 14 through 32 helps us to understand this. We have what I'm calling three problems with regard to this speaking the truth in love idea. We have the truth problem of practicing truthfulness. We have the speaking problem of refusing to put weight on the things we say. And we have the love problem of abusing people with the truth. And we need to try hard to overcome these things, because a key quality for those who are following after Jesus and so moving toward oneness in his eternal family is their growing desire and ability to speak the truth in love. Let's look at our text for today. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 32. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ this way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him, in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You are taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, help us to understand these things. And really, more to the point, give us the courage to apply them rigorously to ourselves. I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. So what does it mean to speak the truth in love? First of all, I think it means overcoming our truth problem. There's three parts to this, I think, come out of this scripture. First, speaking the truth in love means our words are true rather than false. That they're about accurate content insofar as we are able to make them so. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. That's us. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. We're called to be people who live in a way that is God's positive and redemptive alternative to natural human cunning, craftiness, and deceit. So we don't lie. And if we could stop here, we'd have some work to do, but I'm afraid things are much more difficult than this. The second part of this truth problem is that speaking the truth in love means our words are tools of truth rather than of deception. This is about honest use of words, kind of getting at what Lewis was bringing out for us in his quote earlier. Honest use of words means words are intended not to deceive, but to carry the truth. We can ask ourselves, why am I saying this? We refuse to deceive people instead of cunning, craftiness, and deceit. We think of lying as simply covering or conveying inaccurate statements, saying things that aren't true, answering falsely. But the Bible understands that it goes much deeper than this. Every word is actually a deed, and their communication theory gets into this sort of thing. Every word is conveyed not only to give information, but also to get something done. Have you ever thought about it that way? The things we say aren't just representations of reality as we know it, but the words we say are also have an arrow on them. They're going somewhere. They're trying to do something. Accurate information must be considered, but also what the purpose of these words are. Example. There's a robbery investigation. And you know that Pastor Jay is the culprit. But you like Pastor Jay. Who stole the television out of the classroom? Well, Pastor Jay told you he did. But when the police come to investigate, they're asking questions, and you say, well, you know, I saw Chris Rhodes there that night. And he was. There was a session meeting. And he was there. Accurate words, right? I saw Chris Rhodes there that night. He looked pretty serious. You know that he didn't do it. Why are you saying that? The words are accurate. You're saying it to misdirect, to hide, to deceive, to shift suspicion, to help me get off the hook. Thank you very much. But it's not truth, is it? The words themselves were true. And we could think of thousands of examples of this, probably from our own experience in the last week. The Bible says an untrue word is any word that deliberately tries to hide reality from others. Withholding reality as you know it from others, and this is wrong, even if the words you say are technically true. We do this all the time, don't we? I mean, this really hits me between the eyes. I don't want to hurt people's feelings. Translation, I want people to like me. I want to appear in your eyes better than I am. And so I offer polite lies. Oh, we would love to come and have dinner with you. I'm looking around the room making sure I never said this to any of you. But we're going to be out of town. Well, actually, the truth of the matter is, in my own mind, I'm telling you that we're going to be out of town, but not this weekend. It's a polite lie. I don't want to say, you know, we just don't want to come over to your house. It's boring. So I offer a polite lie instead. You know, we offer euphemisms. I think your singing is a little too classical for our choir in its more pop style. Instead of saying, your voice is horrible and you sing out of tune, you need to consider a different activity. Exaggerations. This is very popular in marriage, I understand. Certainly not in our home, but you always, you never. And the purpose here is to whack people, to win, to bully. Word inflations. This is kind of popular in church circles. Oh, it was such a blessing. The Lord was there in power. Really? Or you just felt good? I mean, maybe the Lord was there in power, maybe he wasn't. But when you say that every single time, it sort of takes away from that. It's not the truth. It's inflation. And we do that with all kinds of stuff. And when we do this, we create cynicism. I mean, if every time you talk about the Lord and your experience with the Lord, it's like the greatest experience that you've ever had in your life, people will turn you off. Then you never can have a great experience. There's benevolent lies and enabling lies and what are called Watergate lies. The little people wouldn't understand. So we'll tell them something different. You can see how difficult this is. Third, speaking the truth in love with this truth problem means our words are consistent from one place to another. They're my words. And it isn't a different me here than the me out there. The me in here at church, standing in front of you with a job to do, needs to be the same me that's out at the gas station or the grocery store or the park or the school. My words need to reflect the integrity of myself. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. This word falsehood is one we can appreciate in Greek. It's the word pseudo. We don't do pseudo. There's no pseudo me. It's just me. And this word for integrity is the same root word as the math word integer in English. A whole number, not a fraction, one that can't be divided. We need to have integrity of ourselves and the things we say. I say the same thing here as I say somewhere else. I don't spin things to suit you and then to suit someone else. Now tell me, is this behavior that we see modeled all over the place? One word here to this group, another word there to that group. We do it all the time. We're swimming in this pond. But it's part of speaking the truth in love. It's part of the truth problem. We need to have just one self, an integrity of self in the things we say. Tim Keller again, integrity means you don't have multiple selves, a real self and a bunch of pseudo-selves. You've got one self, one real self. And boy, is this lacking today. Our culture encourages us to create totally different selves. What do you think all those internet names are for? But this kind of practice, he says, is devastating. What if somebody followed you around all day long with a video camera and captured everything you say and do for a day? Would you be more careful? But the truth of the matter is, somebody way more important, way more significant than any mere person with a video camera or a few thousand people that might watch you on YouTube, someone way more important than that does see everything that we do and everything that we say. The living God, the God of truth, the God of righteousness, the God of holiness, we're always standing and moving and speaking before him. You can see that the problem of speaking truthfully, this truth problem, is huge. It's difficult. We need help. But it's not the only problem that Paul brings out in regard to the truth. He suggests one, and he really hits on the other. The one that he suggests is what I call the speaking problem. And this is speaking the truth in love. I'm picking on one word each. Speaking, truth, love. The speaking problem is, I think we live in a culture where we have sort of a weightless approach to the things we say. I'm just saying. It doesn't really matter what I say. What I say is sort of here today and gone tomorrow. It's just wispy. And one of the manifestations of that, one that I think we can get in touch with, is We are a people who don't like to make and keep promises. Problem with speaking the truth in love. Promises made and kept. words used as compasses and weighty barriers for me rather than smoke and mirrors for others. Weight to the things I say. Words considered and spoken with weight on them. Like making promises. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. This one body is covenant language, is a covenant image, a connection that people are in because promises have been made. I will be so. I will be a part of this. People don't make promises like they used to. And if they make them, people feel free to back out of promises as soon as they entail any kind of self-denial at all. When things aren't good for you, promises off. Because I was just saying. Tim Keller gives two examples of this. One, living together without being married. Two, being very involved in a church without joining. He hastened to add that these weren't really equivalent sorts of things. But examples in our culture that we see that people don't like to make promises. He said 40 years ago, neither of these things happened very much because the idea of making commitments, of shutting down your options, of nailing things down wasn't the horrible thing that it is today. Why is this the case? Perhaps because we're so big on our freedom and we think that making promises will mean we lose out on freedom. And so we don't like to put weight on what we say. We don't want our words to nail us down or restrict us later. Whatever, it's okay. Don't worry about it. Broken promises, it's the price we pay to keep our options open. And I want to say, it's too high a price. Listen to what Lewis Smead says in his book on the Ten Commandments called Mere Morality about promises. He's talking about marriage vows, but it really would be true of any promise we ever make. When we make a promise, we take it on ourselves to create a future with someone else, no matter what fate or destiny may have in store. This is almost ultimate freedom. When I make a promise, I bear witness that my future with you is not determined by the hand I was dealt out of my family's genetic deck. When I make a promise, I testify that I was not routed along some unalterable itinerary by the psychic conditioning visited on me by my slightly wacky parents. I am not fated. I am not determined. I am not a lump of human dough whipped into shape by the contingent reinforcement and aversive conditioning of my past. Now I know as well as the next person that much of what I am and what I do is a gift or a curse from my past, but when I make a promise to anyone, I rise above all the conditioning that limits me. No German shepherd ever promised to be there with me. No computer ever promised to be loyal for life. Only a person can make a promise, and when he does, he is most free. Do you see that? The foolishness of our age has to do with this incredible overconfidence about ourselves. We think that when we are free, when we don't make promises, when we can do whatever we want, we're free. And we have no idea that we are then slaves. Slaves to the impulses of the moment. Slaves to the onslaught of ideas, good, bad, indifferent, evil, whatever, that are pounding into us. Slaves to whatever winds may blow our way. But when we make a promise, when I say, this is who I am and this is who I am going to be, and I don't care what winds blow tomorrow, we set ourselves free from all of that. Do you get that? If you don't remember anything else today, hang on to that one. It's very countercultural, and it is very wise, and it is very redemptive. And it's about speaking the truth in love. Let's talk about then the, so we have the truth problem, we have the speaking problem. Put weight on our words. If you say it, mean it. I've always been absolutely blown away by the story of Jacob, who works for 7 years for Rachel, his uncle Laban. And then after 7 years of work, Laban says, okay, it's time for you to marry. And probably the party's going on and it's dark. They didn't have, you know, light bulbs. He goes in his tent and he sleeps with his wife and he wakes up the next morning and it's not Rachel at all, it's Leah, the older daughter that he's been tricked into sleeping with. And instead of saying, hey, wait a minute, buddy, you tricked me, all bets are off. I slept with her, we did the marriage thing, but give me the real daughter. He doesn't say that. He's married to her. He has made a commitment. And then he works another 7 years to get the one that he was originally promised. Why? Because of his word. Because of his actions and the weight that that culture attached to those. A very different culture than ours, isn't it? Put weight on the things you say. Mean them. Stand by them. And you'll be free in a new way. The love problem. Speaking the truth in love means our words are spoken to build other people up rather than to tear them down. This has to do with the beneficial purpose of the words that we speak. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, verse 29, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. The word unwholesome here literally means rotten, putrefying, leading to decay and disintegration. Unwholesome talk is anything that is not designed to build up and benefit. Now it really gets difficult, doesn't it? Not only are we called in the speaking the truth in love thing to speak what is true and not to use our words to deceive, but now it's even going further than that and saying, and the words that I choose to let out of my mouth are supposed to be words that are going to help you. That I choose what I say with you in mind and words that are going to be helpful to you rather than tearing you down. And this includes even true words. True words can be rotten. I can tell you the truth and it can be just stinky. Truth said in abusive, harsh, and angry ways is rotten and sinful. It stinks. When we beat people up with the truth, we don't really care about the truth, do we? We care about ourselves. We do it for ourselves. Is there anything more fun than actually having the truth against someone you don't like and letting them have it? And you know you're right? Paul isn't just talking about overtly abusive words. He's referring to anything that is not designed to build up and benefit. What is the goal of what I'm saying? My words may be technically true, doctrinally true, accurate, moral. But am I trying to marginalize the other person in other people's eyes? Am I trying to beat them up? Am I trying to punish them, put them in their place, get applause from others for myself? Paul says none of those are right. Anyone who uses the truth to beat the person up in order to get more power and status for himself is abusing the truth and is not valiant for the truth but for himself, using the truth for himself, for his own power, for his own status. And that's not speaking the truth in love. And in these things, we are coming to one of the main objections that the world out there today has about the church. It's something that definitely came out in the book that our session read together over the last several months called Unchristian, What Non-Christians Think About the Church. A lot of misconceptions in that book, but one of the things that comes out is that people see Christians as those that beat everybody else up with their truth. A lot of modern philosophers want to say that when Christians claim to have the truth, they are really just basically using the truth to get on top and stay on top and have power. that truth claims are power plays. And what should Christians do when they hear stuff like that? I know what I want to do. But probably what I need to do first, what we need to do first, is repent. Not to scream, wait a minute, there is absolute truth. There's God. But to say first, you're right. We've behaved badly. Forgive us. Why should we do this? Well, you know, long before all these modern philosophers that are making a living saying stuff like this, relativism, truth as power plays, no such thing as absolute truth, we just make it all up, everything's a construct. Before these people came along, there's this guy named Jesus. And he said this, woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly bear, but do not lift a finger to help them. It's a good word. Speaking the truth in love. Jesus is talking about people who use the law of God, the truth, the Bible, to get to the right places in society, to get high status, and to keep other people down below them. Jesus Christ, years ago, used the gospel to pull this notion apart. If you get your sense of worth and value out of the free grace of God, if the reason why you know that you are worth anything is just the free love and grace of God, then the truth of God just becomes a way of delighting Him. It's something you love, Pastor Keller says. So if you get your sense of value from the grace of God, you love the truth. But if you get your sense of value from being right, if you get your sense of your value and worth from having the truth and being accurate and being valiant for the truth instead of for God, you see, you're looking to the truth to give you what only God can give you, a sense that you must be a valuable and important person because you know the truth so well, etc. Jesus years ago called this moralism, Phariseeism, and he dismantled it. And therefore, Christians are in some ways standing on a very narrow piece of ground. In fact, to most of the world, it's invisible. Because over here are people saying, who's to say what truth is? What is truth? Everybody has to decide for himself or herself what truth is for him or herself. They either deny that there is truth or play fast and loose with the truth. And then on the other side, you have people saying there is absolute truth and they beat people up with it. And Jesus says, Paul says, both of those are rotten. And if you're a person of integrity, you don't have to do either. So we have these three problems, the truth problem, the speaking problem, the love problem with speaking the truth in love, and we have one solution, Jesus Christ. Let me close pointing to John 18, the two trials of Jesus that are spoken of in John 18. This is Jesus on his way to the cross, and he appears first before the high priest and then before Pilate. And before the high priest, Jesus says, I testify to the truth. And you remember what happened? They smacked him. And then he goes before Pilate, and he uses almost the same exact words. I testify to the truth. And you know what Pilate says? What is truth? And then they kill him. Now behold the wonder of this. First, behold the wonder of the integrity of Jesus. He is the same in both places. There is no pseudo about Jesus. Before the moralists, he has been denouncing, and before the relativists, he is exactly the same. And notice this. Not only is he the same in both places, he is hated in both places. Why? The relativist and the moralist are both about power. The reason the relativist says, who's to say what truth is so he can get power. The reason the moralist says, I have the truth, is to get power. But Jesus Christ is the exact opposite of both of them. He stands on his integrity and he uses the truth to serve us. They use the truth to get power over us, and Jesus' integrity took him to the cross. Why do you want to go to the cross? Let's ask ourselves, did Jesus Christ go to the cross for truth? To show that God's law can't be broken? To show that God's holiness and righteousness had to be satisfied? Or did Jesus Christ go to the cross for the sake of love? So we could be pardoned. So we could be forgiven in spite of our sins. So we could be embraced. So we could be accepted. The answer? Yes. The minute he died, the truth of God was infinitely satisfied because he fulfilled all the requirements of the law of God. But the minute Jesus died, the love of God was infinitely satisfied because now he could embrace us and pardon us and receive us in spite of our sins. The cross brought truth and love together. In the world and sometimes in our lives, we think that we're experiencing truth and love butting heads. Oh, am I supposed to do truth right now or am I supposed to do love right now? But at the cross, they were not at loggerheads. And when the cross comes into the center of our lives, they won't be either. We've been saved by the integrity of Jesus. Another way of looking at this is all of this, and I'm not going to take the time to do this, but if you look all the way through the scriptures, what happened? All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, right after Adam and Eve turn away from God, the catastrophe of original sin happens, and we're living out of that legacy ever since. But right after that happens, there's a promise that God gives. Remember? Somebody's going to come as a descendant of Eve. And that descendant is going to crush the head of evil, even though evil is going to bite him on the heel. It's a promise. God says, this is going to happen. Later on, God says to Abraham, this wonderful chapter 15 of Genesis. I said I was going to do this, and now I am. I can't help it. Genesis 15. This Abraham's feeling a little bit insecure because God's made these promises about descendants, and he's getting older and older and older, and that was a long time ago. And he says, how can I know this is going to happen? And God says, okay, let's do this ceremony that you'll understand, this covenant ceremony. Let's cut an animal in half. Lay the pieces out, blood everywhere. And let's make a covenant, you and me. Only in the case of this covenant, usually both parties walk between the halves saying, hey, if I don't keep my promise, may this happen to me. Well, in this vision that Abraham has, the smoking pot, the fire representing God is the only one that goes between the pieces. Abraham just watches it happen. And God is essentially saying, if I do not keep my part of this bargain, may this happen to me. And if you don't keep your part of the bargain, may this happen to me. And a promise is made. God is going to get it done. And when Jesus comes and dies, years later, it is because God has made a promise. And when God makes a promise, his word has weight. It is the truth. It is love. And his integrity is firm. And so when Jesus does this, he is the promise of God in human form. It is because of the integrity of God. It is because of the integrity of Jesus that we are saved. And that should humble us away from ever using truth against people. But on the other hand, it convinces us that there is truth. And so we live in truth and love, and we speak the truth in love. And when we do, as we grow in this, may we grow in this, may I grow in this. As we do, we find ourselves moving with Jesus toward the oneness that he is working in us and through us, and that we are a part of, and that we are ultimately going to realize. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this chance to be together, to worship you in spirit and in truth, to hear your word. Now, Lord, go with us, walk with us, help us to live it out, to be people who speak the truth in love. I pray this in your name and for your sake.